I felt kind of exhausted after watching all of that stuff that we've been doing through this past 12 months. It's a lot more than you realize. Things just sort of happen as they happen, and then suddenly, here we are. So thank you to all of you who've been involved with us over the past 12 months. God has been gracious, and He has used all of you together in order to achieve His purposes among us, and we believe that there's lots more to come. Amen? Let's pray. Actually, before I do that, one quick announcement is that next week we are having a community lunch at our Point Grey location, which is at the corner of West 7th and Collingwood. You're welcome to come after the service next week for a lunch, especially if you're new. And apparently it's an Ask Me Anything day. So you feel free to ask me whatever you want. No guarantee I'm going to answer it. Well, I think it's more related to who we are as a church than some of my personal details. But feel free to ask anyway. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being with us here this morning as we have worshipped, gathered before your throne. Lord, I thank you that we are welcomed into your presence. There's no fear in your presence because you welcome us with love and we can come in with boldness, which is what we've been doing this morning. Lord, I pray that as we look at the scriptures now, that you will help us open our ears to hear your voice, and may you be glorified in what I share this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're at week two of our series on the life of David. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to read the whole chapter. Remember last week we looked at Hannah from 1 Samuel 1, and this week we're going to look at the end of Samuel's life, Samuel being the boy that Hannah handed over to the Lord. 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what a king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and all of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your manservants and your maidservants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and of yourselves you will become slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations, with a king to lead us out to battle and to fight for us." And when Samuel heard all that the Lord had said, he repeated it before the Lord. Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his own town." So just a quick overview to give some context here for this story, for this passage. And God mentions this in his complaint to Samuel about the way that the people are behaving in this moment. But following the Exodus, so Moses leads the people out of Egypt at the Exodus and promises them a new land in the land of Canaan. And under Joshua's leadership, after a generation who had been disobedient to God died, the next generation were then able to go into the promised land and inherit what God had promised. But they didn't really settle the land as they were supposed to. They ended up fighting skirmishes with the nations around them and fighting with each other, and ended up not really doing what God had commanded them to do in order to settle the land. And this creates many, many years of struggle and pain for the tribes of Israel because they haven't completed what God had asked them to do. And especially the nation that gave them the most trouble was the Philistines. They're always fighting with the Philistines. And as a result of them not really settling the land properly as they were supposed to, they were led astray by the idols of the other nations, time and time and time again. Now, following Joshua's death, Israel enters a period of time known as the Judges. And the Judges were just simply leaders that God raised up at certain times when it was needed. So when Israel was facing a disaster, or were hard-pressed by their enemies, or about to fail, about to be defeated, about to be destroyed, whatever it was that was going on, at the right time when they needed it, God would raise up a judge, a leader from among the people who he'd anoint with his power, with his spirit, and he would use that leader to gather Israel together, to unite them, to bring them back to faith in God, and to go out to defeat the enemies or face the issue that they were challenged with. So this always happened. This always happened at crucial moments when it looked like all hope was lost. God would step in and make a way when there was no way. So think Gideon and Deborah and Samson, all those guys. I mean, there's fantastic stories in the book of Judges about the way that God uses these people to overcome great odds. And the last of these judges was, of course, Samuel. The great Samuel, who was a priest and a prophet and a leader of the people, and he was given to Israel as a result of Hannah's faith that we looked at last week. She did as she had promised. She handed her child over to be raised by the Levites, and this boy Samuel grew up in the knowledge of the Lord, became a man of great stature, was filled with the Holy Spirit, who led the people well, had integrity and honor, and God used him powerfully to unite the people, especially after Israel had suffered some pretty horrendous losses at the hand of the Philistines. They'd gone out to battle and they'd lost, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured. And if you know the story, it went off into one of the Philistine temples to the god Dagon. And every morning the priests of Dagon would go in, and their idol, their god Dagon, would have fallen down on its face before the Ark. This huge statue. And so they'd put him back up again, and the next morning it happened again. They put him back up. And then one day they come in, and not only is the statue fallen over, but its head and its hands and its feet have been cut off. So this is a point to the Philistines that God will not be mocked, that he has power over their gods. And eventually the ark causes the Philistines so much trouble that they end up sending it back to Israel. Take it! We don't want it anymore. But as one of those battles that Israel fought against the Philistines resulted in Israel losing some 30,000 men in one battle. And so you can imagine that at the end of this moment, they are distraught. They're wondering why it is that this has happened. And the reason it's happened is because they have given themselves over to idol worship, as they had done so many times in the past. But Samuel gathers the people, he unites them, renews their faith in Yahweh, and they then gather together at another great battle that they're about to have with the Philistines, and God himself delivers them through Samuel's leadership. So this is how God had used Samuel to essentially save Israel's skin. Time and time again. And here's what's going on. By the time you get to the end of Samuel's life, and he's now become an old man, kind of like that. I'll just leave that up there. He's probably better looking than I am anyway. So you got to the end of Samuel's life, and the people gather before him because they're worried. They're worried. Samuel's about to die. And Israel's leadership is going to be handed over to his sons. And they're worried because his sons are corrupt. His sons don't have any of the character that their father had, for whatever reason. These are men who are accepting bribes, who are mocking the role that they play as priests of the people of God. And the people are worried. So they gather before Samuel and they demand a king. Now, part of the problem here, just to give some background, obviously we know that Israel had no king because God himself was their king, and so they didn't need one. God would lead the people by his prophets or by providence. He would raise up leaders when they needed them. All of that, this is what he'd done from the time that he led the people out of Egypt, and this is what he promised he'd keep doing. Don't worry, I will be a father to you. I will lead you. I will supply your needs. I will raise up the leaders that you need when you need them. This is how God was going to lead his people. They didn't need a king. Okay. And so as a result of that, Israel wasn't a centralized nation as we might think of it today. They were just really, in some ways, a loose federation of these 12 tribes. They had no central authority, which is why, in some way, they were very vulnerable to attack, because there wasn't anyone who could just, at the click of their fingers, make things happen. But that was God's role in the among the people of Israel. They weren't to be like the other nations, with a king who ruled over them and with centralized authority, who had the divine right to do whatever he liked. That was not the way it was supposed to be. So what God had done in Moses and Joshua and all the other judges, concluding with Samuel, this is the way that God wanted to lead his people. But as we know, the people are worried because Samuel is dying. His sons are no replacement for him. So they gather together and demand a king. Now, Samuel has made a couple of mistakes, though. Just a couple of pretty serious mistakes, I think. One is that he is actually creating for himself a kind of family dynasty. Now, in the past, God had chosen the leader and anointed them by his Spirit, but for the first time ever, Samuel is essentially passing on the leadership of Israel to his sons. But that wasn't his right to do. They were priests, but they didn't have a divine right to therefore take on the mantle of leadership that had been Samuel's. But yet Samuel is assuming this and passing it on to his children. So that's a problem. And the other problem is that Samuel's judgment of his children is just terrible. I mean, he obviously isn't completely aware of just how bad their character is. So the people are nervous. They gather together and they ask for a king to lead them because they're worried about what will happen if the sons of Samuel end up leading Israel. Because they're corrupt and they're weak, then the nation will become even more vulnerable to attack. The Philistines might overpower them. They might destroy our homes and our livelihoods. They might take our children and our wives and us into slavery, and all will be lost. So they're giving into fear. Fear is ruling over them. They're no longer trusting in God's leadership anymore. And so they come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, you're old. Your sons are corrupt. And we don't want them to lead us. So give us a king. Now, the request for the king wasn't actually really the problem here. The request for the king itself. See, in Deuteronomy, God had already foreseen that Israel would ask for a king, so he'd established some rules about what kind of king Israel could have. And that king was not supposed to be like the other nations, the kings of the other nations, but come under the law himself as well. He wasn't to be a law unto himself, but come under the law as well. So God had already foreseen this. The issue is not having a king as such. It's having a king like the other nations have got. That's the problem. But also the motive behind which they're asking for a king. That's the real problem here. So Israel makes this demand, and Samuel is entirely negative about it. And he says, as after he's prayed, do you have any idea what this is going to mean for you? Do you have any idea what this is going to what's going to happen, what the king will take from you? And essentially, what is he saying? He's saying, be careful what you ask for, because you might just get it. Be careful what you ask for, because you might just get it. Has anyone heard that before? Yeah, it's a bit of a cliche, but nevertheless, it's a piece of advice that goes way back to the beginning of human history. When Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was pleasing to the eye and good for food, well, Eve, be careful what you ask for. Careful what you want, because you might just get it. Well, think about, anyone heard of the story of Midas, the myth Midas, who wanted to have the power from the gods to turn anything he touched into gold? You know this story? And so the gods granted him this power. Anything you touch will turn to gold. The problem was that literally everything he touched turned to gold, including his wife and his children and all of his servants. And so he got what he wanted, but he ended up alone and desperate and afraid because everyone he loved had been turned to a statue. Be careful what you ask for, because you might just get it. Be careful what you wish for. And we have examples in our own time, don't we? People who have pursued wealth and money and power and fame, made that their sole desire, made that the thing that they want to devote their life to, and what's happened when they've got it? It's destroyed them. Think about Lindsay Lohan, for example. Amy Winehouse. Billy Ray Cyrus. That's right, because the wages of sin might be death, but the wages of achy, breaky heart, watching your daughter twerking on live television. Just be careful what you ask for. That's why the Mennonites were right. Why is sex before marriage forbidden? Because it might lead to dancing, or in these days, twerking. So think about the countless examples of people who have won the lottery, only to have it destroy them. All that wealth that they didn't earn has suddenly torn their lives apart, torn their families apart. And my father used to say it differently to me. He'd say, we would go out for dinner, and I'd order, as I was a teenager, and I'd order this monstrous amount of food. And he'd say to me, son, your eyes are bigger than your stomach. And I would eat everything just to prove him wrong. And then I would be sick. So the world's filled with examples of this. You cross over certain boundaries for a number of different motives. And as soon as you cross over those boundaries, the thing that you wanted so desperately ends up eating you alive, ends up destroying you. So we know this story. And here it is again in 1 Samuel 8 in all of its glory. And so the problem again is not Israel's demand for a king as such, but because they wanted a king for the wrong reasons. So having experienced God's deliverance time and time and time again, often in amazing and miraculous ways, now they have lost faith and they want to take the security and the future of Israel into their own hands. Give us a king, Samuel, like the other nations have, because we're not sure if we can trust in God's provision to us anymore, but we want to take control of this now for ourselves. We want someone, and this is probably the most telling point, we want someone to go out and fight our battles for us. But who was it that had always gone out to fight their battles for them? It had been God. But here now in this moment, they're saying, we can't trust God anymore. We need someone to lead us and to fight our battles for us. But that had always been God's role. So they're worried about the future, worried about the leadership of Israel, worried about their enemies overpowering them. But as they should have known by now, the battle belongs to the Lord. And it is not by strength, as Hannah prays that we looked at last week, it is not by strength that one prevails, but by God's everlasting grace and power to us. So fear has gripped them. And as you know, I'm sure, fear is never a good reason to make decisions. Fear is never a good basis upon which to make plans, is it? You get afraid about something, you make a whole bunch of plans, you make a whole bunch of changes, and then you have buyer's remorse. I wish I hadn't done that. I was hasty. So that's what's going on here. And this is why God has said to Samuel, it's not you that they've rejected, Samuel, but it's me. It's not you they've rejected. It's me they've rejected. Not because they wanted a king, but because they no longer trusted God. That's really, I think, what it comes down to. So here they are trying to force God's hand. And one of the most amazing things about this passage is that God agrees. God gives in to their request and says, okay, I'll let you have what you want, but you need to know that if you do this thing, it's going to destroy you. And sometimes we wonder why things in our own lives go haywire. Well, one of the first questions we have to ask is, are my desires, are the things that I'm living for, is that in the right place? Am I trying to attain the right things? Is my life directed toward the right things? Or have I tried to take hold of life for myself, and now I'm reaping the reward of that, which is often chaos and things spinning out of control. But here God is graciously agreeing to their request. And so, since all scripture is useful for our instruction, I think the lesson that we're supposed to take away from this, church, is a very simple one. Don't do this. Don't do what Israel does in this moment. Don't try to take life into your own hands. Don't try to force God's hand to act. Wait and be patient and have faith and put your hope in Christ. Don't try to engineer your circumstances so that God needs to make something happen or it's all going to fall apart. Yes, God is gracious and will rescue us from time to time, but sometimes He lets us learn the hard lessons. But wisdom says, let's learn from the failures of others so we don't have to make those same mistakes ourselves. Right, so let's learn from the wisdom of this moment, or from the foolishness of this moment, so that we can be wise, so that we can put our hope and direct our lives toward the right things. Now, so trying to create a future for yourself that essentially rules out the need to trust God may look like wisdom in the moment, but let me tell you something, it is the ultimate foolishness. Trying to take life into your own hands so you don't actually need to trust God sometimes when you're afraid feels like wisdom, but it is the ultimate act of foolishness. Are you with me? How many people have learned that lesson here in this room? There are some things that are just out of your control and you have to be okay with it, or you will die a thousand deaths and end up in the fetal position crying on the floor. And so this brings us to a broader point here this morning, church, a point that I was trying to make last week, that there are many good things in life that God wants us to enjoy and use. He wants us to have a rewarding career. He wants us to be able to generate wealth and take care of ourselves and our families and also have more than enough in order to be generous on every occasion. That's God's will for us, to be blessed, not just so that we can buy a bigger and bigger house and get more and more stuff, but so that we can be generous and trust God with our finances. He wants us to have fulfilling relationships. He wants us to have a family, some of us, and yes, to live in relative safety and comfort. That is God's will for us. Now, we don't always get all of those things all the time. And often, you know, the things that we think we need aren't the things we actually need. We all know that stuff. But these things, career, wealth, relationships, family, these are all part of God's blessing to us because we've been made in His image, created for His glory, created to experience joy and love and peace and wholeness, and that is what God desires for us. And the only way that we can attain those things is not by trying to take life into our own hands, but by giving our lives over to God, because He's the one who supplies our need, and He is our ultimate joy and satisfaction. Amen? So these things are gifts to us, provided that they find their proper place within His will. They are never, ever, 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 ever to be an end in themselves, but they serve the greater purpose of bringing glory to Him in the way that we use them. As John Piper says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him, and that is true. So God is good and generous and desires good gifts for us, but also that those gifts that He gives would have the right place in our lives, would take up their rightful place, not become gods themselves, not take over our attention and become the thing that we're devoted to, but serve the purpose of us being able to live the life that God has called us to live. Provided that they fit within that proper boundary, they'll be good gifts, they'll be a blessing to us. But if they step over that boundary, or if we make them something more than they're intended to be, then we run the risk of those things becoming idols and demanding our devotion and enslaving us to fear. And as C.S. Lewis once said, it's not the man who is the alcoholic who enjoys drinking. The one who's enslaved to alcohol can't enjoy the drink that they're having. It owns them. They're enslaved to it. They need it. It's only the person who's free from the need of the thing that is able to actually enjoy it for what it is. And that's the same with everything. As long as we're free from the need of anything that is, you know, a gift from God that's good, as long as we're free from the need of it in order for it to be our hope and our satisfaction, then it can be a gift. If it's anything else, it becomes a curse that enslaves us. As Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money because you'll love the one and hate the other. You cannot do it. It's impossible. You can't serve money and serve God at the same time. One of those things must demand your devotion. And usually, we go to the thing that's more immediate. We go to the thing that's more tangible. We love wealth, we love money, we love what money brings, which is to bring a certain illusion, really, of security and safety and control. That's why people love money, not because of money itself, but because it gives you an illusion of control. and a sense of power. I have money so I can control my circumstances. You know, I have wealth so I don't need to rely on anybody, even God. I can engineer my own life. But if that's what money is to you, then you're a slave. Because what happens if the money goes away? What happens if you go bankrupt? Everything that you've devoted your life to, everything that you've built your life around is suddenly gone. And who are you then? What are you then? So same with our relationships, same with our career. If you devote your life to that thing and it becomes all-consuming, it becomes the thing that you get up for and live for, what happens if it goes away? If you lose your job or if your relationships fall apart, then who are you then? What are you? What's your identity? Where's your hope? Where's your meaning? That's why we have to find our identity, our meaning, and our hope in Jesus Christ, because He is the only firm foundation. He's the only rock that will never be shaken, so we can build our life on Him. And it doesn't matter what's going on in life, whether there's wealth or poverty, whether we're healthy or whether we're not healthy, whether we've got amazing relationships or we find ourselves in times when we're alone. The foundation of our lives is in Christ, and that will never be shaken, so that even if life shakes up a little bit, we won't lose our hope, we won't lose our joy, we won't lose our identity. Are you with me? So, yes, we're called to seek first the kingdom, make the kingdom our treasure, put our treasure in the kingdom, in heaven. It's also obviously accompanied with this promise that if we seek first the kingdom, yeah, God will supply everything we need. God will be with us. But this death that we have to die to our own desires, to our own wants, to the things that we want to gather around us, these good gifts from God that can easily become a curse to us, we have to lay that stuff down, and we've got to be open-handed about it. And when they find their proper place under the will of God, then you become, if you can do this, if you can find your identity in Christ and put all of your hope in Him, then you become one of the most useful and satisfied and secure but also dangerous persons. You become incredibly dangerous because nothing owns you except God. And dangerous, I mean, to the kingdom of darkness, to the things of this world. You're able to be so secure in Christ that you can give everything that He asks, and you will find a level of joy and usefulness in His kingdom that other people will never obtain because they haven't been willing to give their all to Christ. See, this is the promise of the new covenant. We only can give our all to Christ because He's first given His all to us, right? This is not about God extracting something that will kill you if He takes it. No, it's about you giving back what God gave you in the first place. And if you can do that and step into the kingdom flow, then you will be secure and you will have all that you need to do all that God has called you to be. You will be able to live like Mother Teresa outlines in this fantastic quote. People are often unreasonable, irrational, and self-centered. Forgive them anyway. If you're kind, people may accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Be kind anyway. If you are successful, you will win some unfaithful friends and some genuine enemies. Succeed anyway. If you're honest and sincere, people may deceive you. Be honest and sincere anyway. What you spend years creating, others could destroy overnight. Create anyway. If you find serenity and happiness, some may be jealous. Be happy anyway. The good you do today will often be forgotten. Do good anyway. Give the best that you have, and it will never be enough. Give your best anyway, because in the final analysis, in the end, it is between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. And the point is not just do your own thing and screw everybody else. The point is, if you're so secure in Christ, then you can give of yourself in this open-handed, generous way and not need what people will give back to you. You can just give and find your satisfaction in Christ, and it will be enough. And that makes you incredibly secure, incredibly useful, incredibly powerful, and incredibly dangerous. And that's the way I want to live. My dad used to say to me all the time, become the kind of man who has nothing to prove and nothing to lose. That's the way I want to live. I got nothing to prove because Jesus is my Lord. It's about His glory, not mine. And I've got nothing to lose because my treasure is in heaven. And my hope is there, and that's what I'm living for. Now, I'm not talking about my treasure is in heaven in the sense of I'm just waiting to go to heaven when I die. I mean that my hope is in what Jesus is doing in this world, not in what I'm doing. You with me? Because I'm not praying, Lord, take me up to heaven. I'm praying, Lord, Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth. And that's what I want to participate in. That's what I'm invited into, but I can only do that if I'm able to give myself freely without any need for the stuff that is really a gift to us in God but should never enslave us. Are you with me? Take a deep breath. Now, I'm running out of time here, but I had a Monty Python clip that I was going to show this morning. I promise you I will show it next week. I've run out of time today. But there's the start of it. See, we're going to show this clip. You ready? You know that one? Yeah, okay, so just a teaser for next week. All right. So what ends up happening, just to wrap this up here, Israel gets their king. Not long after that, Samuel anoints Saul. God graciously concedes to their request, but what happens in Israel? They got the king they wanted, a king like the other nations. And God had instead promised that He'd be their king, and at the right time, He'd raise up the king that He wanted, right? But here they are, taking matters into their own hands. So Samuel anoints Saul as the first king of Israel. All these, sometimes a bit tongue-twisting. The first king of Israel, and what happens? Saul turns out to be a disaster, doesn't he? Yeah, he has a few military victories, but by and large, he's a total disaster. So Saul is rejected, and then David is anointed as king. David was an amazing king, a fantastic leader, powerful military leader. We'll look at more of this as we go along. And he did what no one else could do. He united Israel as a nation of not just 12 loosely federated tribes, now he united them as a nation, which may or may not have been the right thing. And he secured for the first time the borders of Israel that God had promised to Abraham and to Moses. David secured those borders by defeating his enemies. He did it at the edge of the sword. His hands were stained with blood, but he did it. He achieved the goal and created peace for Israel for a time. As you know, he handed the leadership to his son Solomon. And what happened to Solomon? He got carried away with too many wives, 600 of them or something like that. Now, there's a man with an endless appetite. And he was lured off into the worship of false gods. And so as a result of him turning his back on God, what does he do? He starts enslaving his own people, particularly the northern tribes. And when he died, the northern tribes were so upset that they rebelled against the south and the kingdom was divided. In one generation, all that David had built was brought to nothing by the actions of one man with an endless appetite who had too much power. All brought to nothing. And then, of course, as you know, there's a string of evil and corrupt kings which eventually leads to both the northern and the southern kingdoms being destroyed and taken off into exile. And so it looked like, from that moment, that all of God's promises had come to nothing. That what He'd promised to Abraham, that I'll make you a great nation and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, was now done, finished, over. Somehow along the way God has failed, right? But no, because He kept promising. You try to do this in your own power, but I'm going to show you that only I can achieve this. And one day I'm going to give you the king that you actually need, who can lead you into the places where you need to go. I'm going to give you a king who will establish my kingdom. It won't be at the edge of the sword. It won't be by violence, but it will be by demonstrating what I'm like, by laying down my life for you. This is the king that you're going to get, and that king, who we believe is Jesus Christ, has established a kingdom that will never fail and last forever, and nothing, no one, no power in heaven or on earth can defeat it, because He defeated death, was raised up again, and is seated at the highest place, given the name that's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Why? Not because he forces us to, but because he demonstrated the heart of God, which is love. And it was his love that overcame death. As was promised in Song of Solomon, your love is a consuming fire. It is stronger than death. Jesus died for us because he loved us. He was raised up again by the Father because the Father loved us and he loved his Son and he wanted to establish a kingdom that would be a kingdom of peace that no human being can build, but only God himself. Are you with me? This is what we believe this morning. This is what Jesus has done for us. We have been, through Christ, we've been reconciled to God. We've been given eternal life. We've been forgiven and freed from condemnation. We're no longer slaves to the law and sin of death, but we've received the Spirit of life. We've been set apart and made righteous in Christ. We're a new creation. We have received the blessing promised to Abraham that we're the children of God. I've got more. This is all just taken straight out of the New Testament. We have an inheritance in Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, blessed with every spiritual blessing, raised up and seated in heavenly places in him, given the immeasurable riches of his grace, brought near to God no matter how far off we were. And we've been called to God's eternal glory. And one of my favorites from Peter, we have been made participants in the divine nature. Now let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you earned this? How many of you took matters into your own hands and got there by pure effort, human will? None of us. All of this has been given to us because it's a gift of God's grace. And when we find our identity in these promises, then all the other things of this world will become useful and good, but they won't enslave us. We can be free. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we are called to freedom as the children of God. I invite you now just to stand with me as we prepare our hearts. We're going to finish off this morning by taking communion. I feel like this is a good way to remember what it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Ian, you're going to take over the slideshow, I think. And we have a prayer that we're going to pray together, which is going to come on the screen in just a moment. Are we going to pray this prayer together as we prepare ourselves to break bread? Are we there? It's almost. Source found. Can you all see that? Here it is. All right. Here we are. We're going to pray this together. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the King of glory, the Lord of lords and King of kings. We pray for your kingdom to come here now. May you reign over our hearts and over this world, bringing justice, hope, love, peace, and grace for all. Lord, we confess we have our own plans and agendas. We want to be the rulers of our world. We would rather idolize wealth and power than worship you. Forgive us, and may our desires be satisfied in your love. Just pause for a moment, folks. Take a moment to prepare your hearts. And if there's anything else you want to add to this prayer, feel free. Let's continue. We thank you for your goodness and kindness. We thank you for your overwhelming generosity. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for inviting us into your kingdom that is unlike any other kingdom of this world. And we thank you for this table that invites us to come and remember your death, to come and participate in your divine nature. The body and blood of Christ, given for us and for all who will receive it, given for our salvation. King Jesus, we give you our lives today because you first gave us yours. Amen.